Invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 John before we're seated. 2 John. We're continuing our little study about truth and loving the truth and the relationship of those who love the truth to those who do not love the truth, who are rejecting the truth or turning away from the truth. And so we invite you to 2 John. We'll look at verse 7 and read on down through the end of the chapter. 2 John, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word. Teach us about this concept of separation from those who are evil teachers. Teach us as well to love the truth and to recognize the truth and to drive towards the truth, not away from it. Father, help us to love the truth because the truth is that representation of who you are. You tell us the truth and we need to love that truth. And in so doing, love those who are lovers of the truth of God. Teach us, Father, to be discerning. Teach us to love you. Teach us to be identifying. Where we fit in the entire orb of what's called Christendom, and then in the greater world at large, and help us to apply these facts to our lives. May we recognize that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers that certainly do not know you. Father, I pray for your wisdom, and that it might be our portion today as we look to the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to remind you that this evening is our Bible study. I invite you to come out to it, though the weather sounds like it's going to be a little frightful if all holds to the fact of what our weather people are telling us. But also want to let you know that we're coming to a passage of Scripture very, very particular to our nation's history in our chapter we're going to be looking at tonight. So it's going to be worth your while. It's going to be a fun time in the Word of God, and I trust you'll benefit from it. Our text of Scripture today continues to pick up where we have left off with the subject of loving those who love the truth. John commends in verses 1 through 4. He commands in verses 5 and 6, and then he cautions in the section we're going to be in today, verses 7 through 13. John knew Christ and had seen Christ, and his intent was to write those things about the Lord that would lead a person to knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and being guaranteed of their eternal state and their eternal life through the fact of their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so no wonder John is intent in talking about the truth, because without the truth shall set you free, the Scriptures say. Without the truth, there is going to be bondage. And those teachers who run about ignoring or contradicting or saying, you know, the truth has been developed, it develops further than what we find in the Word of God. There's more truth than you know. And they begin to give you their corner on the market of truth. They basically go beyond what God intended in the Word, and they begin to blind spiritual eyes. They begin to make people walk away from the fundamentals of the faith. So John had no time for them. We shared with you last week as we were concluding the service that we as believers need to recognize that there are members of our close family, those who hold the truth like we do. You're going to find the greatest amount of fellowship, the greatest amount of identity when you are with those who hold to the truth of the Word of God unfettered. The more a brother or sister in Christ holds to the truth of the Word of God, the greater fellowship you can have, the greater sense of camaraderie, the greater sense of hope and anticipation, the greater sense of cooperation and fellowship. When you ignore truth as being that fundamental to fellowship, you have to give up something. It always bothers me when you hear people talk about a doctrine of the Word of God that's more important than another. Oh yeah? Who's to decide that? If God declares it is important and it is His truth, then who are we to say this is a more important truth than this one? We can't do that. Truth is truth. And it's got to be all recognized as being very important to the Lord. Otherwise, He wouldn't have said it to us. So how dare we say that one truth is more important than another? And yet a lot of our fellowship among churches and church organizations and groups, our cooperating fellowship, is based upon the idea one doctrine is more important than another. You Baptists, you know, why is it you believe in baptism by immersion? Why is that important? Because the Lord commanded it. Okay, so it is important if you look to the Word of God, if you believe it as it says it. The problem is that Christians tend to think we know better than God does. And there are people who are believers. They are born-again believers. They're in our family, but they're not close family because they don't hold the same measure of truth. We need to start recognizing that's a truth and a fact. And you know, it will explain a lot about what goes on among Christians and why you can trust some Christians and you can't others, or why some groups can fellowship and get along and some can't. It's all because of truth and whether you hold truth or not. Close family? Family. And then there are those who are the mission field. They don't know the Lord at all. They're not enemies of Christ because they don't actively work against Him. They are His enemies in the fact that they're not saved. But they are not those who are actively opposing Him. That's outside the family of God. They're not believers, but they're your mission field. And then there are those who are the actual enemies of God. They're the ones working against the truth. They're the ones who are going to contradict the fact that when you say you must be born again, they say, oh, no, you don't. Or you say you must believe in Jesus Christ shed blood upon the cross of Calvary, and they say, oh, no, you don't. You just have to have faith or some other nonsensical inanity. They would be enemies of the gospel. They are not in your family. They're not that mission field. They are against you, and they're against Christ. Anti-Christ. That's the term John talks about. And John, in this text of Scripture, the loving disciple, talks the way he does, you can tell that his heart is really offended by those who go about pulling the wool over people's eyes. He is opposed to those who are against Christ. And there are a lot of them in the world, a lot of those who are opposed to Christ. Some of the worst ones are ones who once claimed to know Christ as Savior and now reject Him. It does speak to that in Scripture where someone basically walks away from having tasted of the Spirit and tasted of what Christianity is. It's impossible for them to repent again. And you wonder, what in the world does that mean? Except for the fact that when someone believes enough and has rejected Christ enough, they have walked away from the Lord Jesus Christ, their heart is hardened so much, the only thing God can do is crush them if He wants to reach them. And it's not going to be you, simply they're contradicting them. It's almost a waste of words. I think I've shared this with you in the past, that when you are talking to someone like a Jehovah's Witness, usually they come by twos, you try to figure out which one of them is the one who's the teacher, the instructor, and which one of them is really just the learner. And I have found that the best thing to do is to look at the person who's the learner and talk to them. Ignore the person who's the instructor. You know more Scripture than he does anyway, or she does. Talk to the one who's more reachable, because the one who is the instructor has been steeped in that which is error. And so John here talks about some very specific things in relationship to the close family, mission field, enemies. And we need to understand that there's a reality to that and not be surprised when we run into people like this. There are some who are enemies of the gospel of Christ. And John tells us not to invite them into our home, not to wish them good journey or greet them. They're enemies of Christ, knowingly so. So let us get into our text of Scripture. We looked last couple of times at this basic outline. Truth sets the boundary for fellowship. We found that in verse 1. Truth must be personally possessed, verse 2. Truth is the channel of God's blessing, verse 3. Truth establishes the principle of Christian service, verse 4. Truth demands that its adherents reciprocate love to one another, verse 5, and truth deserves consistency of life in verse 6. As we jump into verse 7, we recognize that truth demands awareness. When you run towards truth, you get to figure out your world. When you run away from truth, you're ignoring the world God placed you in. So truth demands awareness. Number two, we'll find today that truth demands vigilance. Verse 8, vigilance and endurance go hand in hand, being aware and being involved and enduring to the end. Verse 8, truth demands discernment. Verse 9, truth demands discipline. Verses 10 and 11, in other words, orderly life, discipline your life, structure. And then verses 12 and 13, truth demands to be made personal. Truth demands to be made personal. So we'll see truth demands awareness, truth demands vigilance, truth demands discernment, truth demands discipline, and truth demands to be made personal. We'll find that in our text together today. Verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Now, the word "the" before flesh does not appear in the original. It's put there to help us understand the sense of what's being talked about. And the word "as coming" is actually present tense, is come in flesh. So what John is doing is he's not just talking about this undeniable truth that there was a Jesus who lived in Israel. There are some who try to say, no, he didn't exist. That's not John's major burden here. It's not somebody saying he never lived. You know, that's just an ignorant person, an ignoramus. You can't ignore the fact that Jesus lived. It'd be like saying George Washington didn't live. We can't say that. There are evidences that Jesus lived. So it's not that he came, is come in flesh. What it is the idea that Jesus came to do what he did in the flesh. Now we're starting to make sense of what's going on. The whole idea of what Jesus did was done in the flesh. Now God created the earth. God is distinct from us. He is in all things and around all things. But you don't look at a rock and say, there's God. He's here. He is everywhere. He's in everything. But that rock is not God. There's a distinction. So when someone says, well, there's a spirit in that cow, you know, or a spirit in that tree, they're not even close to what this whole thing is about with God's omnipresence. God is everywhere. But the connecting point between God and man is nowhere until Jesus Christ. Because the nature that Jesus Christ has as deity was in the same person who is of the nature of a human being. He has divine and human nature met together in one person. That's the beauty of the incarnation, that enfleshment of God, Emmanuel, God with us. And so people, for the first time, could look at someone on earth and say, there is God. You can't do that with an idol. You can't do that with a rock. You can't do that with a fish. You do that with Jesus only. There is God. Now, among men, because we're in the image of God, you can say there is a representative of God, which is what you are as a believer. Every human being, every human life has value because we're in His image. But Jesus Christ is God, the express image, the Scriptures called Him in Hebrews 1. He is the one who is that ray of God that we see. He is God. So for the first time in human history, and the only time we can say, there is God, and we'll say that when every knee bows and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is God. And so Jesus is come in flesh. Not just in the flesh, but in flesh means He came and did all that a Savior does. Now, throughout time, since the life of Jesus Christ, there have been some who tried to tweak that or change that. And they look at this, and for them, this creates problems. You know, in their world, they were thinking that the flesh is sinful and matter is all sinful. And so how could God be a part of this sinful situation without condemning Himself somehow or somehow contaminating Himself? And so they changed the doctrine of the theology of who Christ is and what He came to do. Some even say, and this is the Unitarian idea, if you've ever seen a Unitarian church, have you ever seen that name? Unitarian church. The Unitarian church basically teaches that at the baptism of Jesus Christ, Christ came upon Jesus And therefore, he did the work that he did. And then before his death, before Jesus died, Christ left. And they try to make, they try to cut this theology in pieces so that it makes sense to them. In their mind, there's only one God, Unitarian, unity. One God, Jesus isn't God. That's their thinking. They would be a prime example of what John is saying here is Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist. Why is it a spirit of Antichrist? Because Jesus Christ came to die, came to bear my sins as my kinsman redeemer, took my sin upon himself, took my place as my representative, and died upon the cross of Calvary, paid the penalty of my sins. The wrath of God that was aimed at me is gone because Jesus Christ emptied that wrath. He couldn't do it any other way but to do it himself. It's a God-like task. God had to do that. Man can't do that for himself. You remove any piece of this incarnation doctrine of Jesus Christ, what he has done in the flesh, then you remove salvation. You remove the very heart of what salvation is. It's Jesus' blood that paid the penalty of my sin because it was both divine and human. Jesus Christ is my representative. That's how I was bought, was through the blood of Jesus. The sinless life, the perfect, satisfactory sacrifice of Jesus, and that substitutionary death saved me from my sin. No one else could do it. There are a lot of people who have tried to say, well, wait a minute here. Maybe Jesus really didn't die. Maybe he just swooned in the grave, and you know, because God can't die. They also try to do all kinds of other mental gymnastics, like, you know, this really must have been a mistake. Jesus got something started and couldn't stop it. And I've shared with you some of these weird ideas that, you know, what he did was just a really good example of how to give your life for someone else. It's a really kind thing to do. It teaches us sacrifice. And so we look at him as being someone wise. I'll tell you, the problem of the incarnation of Christ is a problem every false religion struggles with. To them, it's a real problem. Muslims struggle. You know, how can someone who is a prophet die on a cross, which is a symbol of shame? So they don't believe that Jesus died on the cross. He was a prophet of their God, therefore he couldn't have died. As a matter of fact, their own holy book, in quotes, says that Jesus did miracles. So he was greater in his miracle-working power than Muhammad, believe it or not. It's interesting, isn't it, to recognize that the very kernel of what is the heart of salvation, that substitutionary death of God-man, our representative, our substitute, perfection, the perfect Lamb of God, our kinsman redeemer, is the problem, the stumbling block for so many. Unitarianism is one. Mormonism is another. Jehovah's Witness is another. There's only one God, that's Jehovah. Jesus isn't God in their mind. Why? Because they're denying the work of Jesus Christ in the flesh. John's burden, these things are written that you might know that you have everlasting life. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus says. You have this verse that has just come into the news this week. John 8:12, the one on the Trigicon scopes. What does it say? Jesus Christ is the light of the world. You know, you have life through him. That's the verse that, I don't know if you saw the news this week. There's this big hullabaloo because that scope that is on our military weapons and has been used in Afghanistan to train the soldiers who are from Afghanistan fighting for our causes, has in its little tiny script, I think on the underside of the scope, which you can't even see it, it's got John 8:12 reference in there. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. So that's created such a stir because people are just rejecting anything that has to do with Christ. It's the incarnation issue. It is the claim that Jesus is God. And so John, in very forceful terms, says, wait a minute here. There are those who are deceivers. The word deceive is a very, very strong word. For it speaks to the idea of a wanderer. It speaks to the idea of a vagabond. It speaks to the idea of someone who goes out purposely to pull the wool over people's eyes. They go out with false information and they give you sell you a bill of goods as if they're the final authority. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. They have left the orb of the church. They have left it. And we'll find that to be the case. When some come to the truth, they become involved in a church at times. Then they say, wait a minute, this is just too fundamental for me. This truth I don't completely believe anymore. And so they leave. They kind of filter, they just kind of slough away from the church. Why that happens many times is because they are still in darkness. They're not born again. And so they wander off and they become deceivers in their own way because they just think they know the final answer. They haven't yielded to the Lordship of Christ. For many deceivers have gone out. They've gone forth into the world who do not confess or say the same thing, that Jesus Christ is come in flesh. It's a very simple, forthright statement, but it has far-reaching consequences. There are many who claim to know Jesus Christ and they think of the Christmas story. They claim to be Christians because they go to a church and they're a member of a church. But when push comes to shove and you ask them what Jesus Christ really did for them, they're not real sure. And that's a sad thing because the Word of God explains it and they haven't spent time in the Word. The most important thing we can do is learn the truth, know the truth by heart, drive towards the truth, not try to go beyond it, and love the truth of the Word of God. You may not understand it all, and it's not really designed for us to understand it all. There are some truths that are bigger than we are, and you can't explain everything about God and Jesus and two natures dwelling in the same being. But you can understand this: when someone saw Jesus, they saw God. First time in human history and the last time. He is God, fully the God-man, 100%. So many deceivers have gone out into the world. They do not confess that Jesus is coming in the flesh or has come in the flesh. And so basically they're denying everything about what his work was to do. They're denying everything about what God reveals as to the work of Jesus. I'm the bread of life. I am the truth. I am the way. I'm the great shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. You go down the list of the things that Jesus Christ is and has done and what he accomplished for us. It's all done in his body. It's all done for us. And he ever lives to make intercession for us today, still in that body that he has used to identify with us. Jesus, the very Son of God, is God. So John goes on to enlighten us with this. He says, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. The idea of deceiving, of pulling the wool over your eyes, and then the term antichrist. It's not the idea that any one of these individuals running about is the antichrist prophesied to come in the end times. However, the antichrist who does come in the end times is a collection of all of this kind of bad stuff. He's going to be against antichrist. Now, I believe that Antichrist will be of Jewish descent. He will be a prophet. He will have a role in the millennial or in the tribulation time where he is able to do miracles. He'll be a miracle worker. He'll be a counterfeit Christ. And so he'll be somebody, not the only one of those powerful people. There will be a beastly character as well who seems to be a political leader or political entity, but he will not control the world, nor will the Antichrist. But he will have a specific way in which he will desecrate the temple that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And so he'll be fulfilling a lot of pictures of evil antichrists, against Christs, that have lived throughout time. It's amazing to me that churches and Christianity seem to run about and try to figure out who the Antichrist is. You know, they'll look at whoever's name has three names, and all three names have six letters, because that's 666, so that must be the Antichrist. Here's the Antichrist. You know, they'll do all kinds of mental gymnastics to try to figure out who he is. We're not going to know who he is as the church age saints. We'll be raptured before he shows up and is known. But he will be somebody who will be ruthless and will be able to do miracles empowered by Satan. So no wonder John says anybody who rejects the Christ, he has that spirit of Antichrist, he's against Christ, He's against the work of Christ. He wants to work against what Christ did. He's against what the Lord came to tell us in the great gospel. The gospel begins way back, right near the Garden of Eden, when God promises to Eve, from your seed will defeat Satan, the great deceiver. So that was the first gospel presentation, is back in Genesis 3. And throughout time, there's been a looking forward to that great Christ who will come, who will dwell among us, God with us, who will save us, redeem us, ransom us. And when someone runs about to say all of that work of God that was laid in plan and in prophecy is not who Jesus Christ is, Jesus is not that one who God who came in the flesh, then he is anti-God, anti-Christ. That same spirit will be the Antichrist someday. He'll be against Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has come to do. So he says he is a deceiver. He is an antichrist. He's got those qualities of being against Christ. And so he says this, second of all, truth demands vigilance and endurance. He says, look to yourselves that you do not lose those things you worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. In other words, he says there is a danger that we believers have, though we love Christ and we're not following the spirit of Antichrist, there is a danger that we will lose the blessings or the rewards or the work that we've done for the Lord. So truth demands vigilance. One of the things, challenges of a parent is to be consistent in teaching. What happens as a parent, there are times when you just get worn down by the incessant child desires. They just say, Mom, Dad, can I? And they push against the constraints and the restraints. But the challenge for a parent is to be consistent and to always be willing to teach truth. Think of that similar truth with regard to the church, with regard to disciple making, with regard to your leadership of another person in life. One of the reasons why kids are always pushing against constraints is, one, they want what they think is freedom. But two, they're still learning. And so the truth that you've been saying all along doesn't mean the same thing to them in their little ears that grow when they become teenagers. They need to hear it again and need to understand again. Believers, we cannot grow tired of defending the truth, of speaking out for the truth. We cannot grow weary of that. There is a mindset that John is calling us to, and that is endurance and vigilance. And when the truth is attacked, defend it. When the truth is attacked, stand up for it. Don't just be mamby-pamby and saying, well, you know, they're a church too just like us, and so who are we to say our doctrine's better than theirs? It's not an issue of better. It's an issue of purity, the purity of Jesus Christ. You are flying towards the truth in Jesus, whereas they are wandering away from the truth in Jesus. They have gone out in the world. They have wandered away from. That word wander that we saw in verse 7, deceiver, wander, is the word planetos. It's the idea of where we get the word planet from, the wandering stars in the sky. They move about here and there. And so the idea here is that the purity of reaching to the truth of Jesus Christ is what you hold true and hold dear and never grow tired of speaking it. Never grow tired of communicating it, whether people are listening or not or understand it or not. The role of a disciple maker is like a parent. People's ears change. What they hear is different. You need to be consistent. Be a truth teller, a truth giver. This is a deceiver and antichrist. Look to yourselves that you do not lose those things that you worked for. Literally, we in that verse is really you. He's speaking very personally to us. Those things that you've worked for, those things that you've poured your heart into, those things that you have wrought with your hands, those things that you have literally taken to the forge and sought to produce. He says, but that you may receive a full wage, that you may receive a full reward. Let me take you to the book of 2 Timothy real quickly, just to see what's being said here. It's not the idea of losing salvation, but in 2 Timothy 2, we see this illustration of what is being said here. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Jesus Christ is not going to take away or yank away the salvation is given to you because of some failure in your part. That's what verse 13 is saying. If the Lord has saved you, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Eternal security is in verse 13. So then what's verse 12 talking about? If we endure, we shall reign also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. It's not a loss of salvation. I literally believe it's an illustration of what's being said in 2 John 8. Receiving a full reward, deny us. We are denied the full reward. We deny him, we're not effective. We deny him, we're not being a gospel teller. We deny him, we give up those blessings that he would desire to pour out upon us. We deny him, and someone else that we should be reaching doesn't hear. We deny him, and someone else who should be strengthened doesn't get strengthened. The full reward is missing. We are denied those full rewards. Not a loss of salvation. It's a loss of privilege. It's a loss of blessing. It's a loss of reward. And so 2 John verse 8, look to yourselves. We do not lose those things we have wrought or worked for, but that we may receive a full wage. So truth demands vigilance. Truth also demands discernment. Verse 9 speaks to this issue where it says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. This is a hard verse because if someone does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, they are not born again, is what the text is plainly saying. They are not saved. See, here's what he says, verse 9, whoever transgresses. This is a word that means to go beyond. They've gone beyond. It's a word that, listen closely to this, it could be translated those who progress. They become progressive. Now, I know that that's a very current term in our society today. Conservative, progressive. I want you to be careful in what's being said here. It doesn't mean somebody who claims to be a progressive politically is not born again. However, there is a way of thinking that's very easily illustrated by what you hear in the political climate. Those who are progressive beyond the doctrine of Jesus Christ are those who will take the plainly spoken things of Scripture, this is talking theologically, about Jesus Christ, and they say there's something more that needs to be changed. It's not exactly the way it is. Unitarians are a fine example of this. Of all the churches that you would consider liberal, modern, Unitarian fits that characteristic. Because they have left the fundamentals of the doctrine of the Word of God. They believe in the Bible as a living document. They believe it as something that just can be transformed with society and society's needs, and you apply it wherever it seems to fit in your mind. That is a Unitarian approach. It's interesting that there are parallels, isn't it, to the political structure. I'm not saying somebody who's a progressive politically is not born again. I don't know. But I do know there's a way of thinking, and so I want you to see what's interesting about our text. As we look at our text, let me read this to you. This comes from one commentary. Departures from this doctrine with attempts to lead others astray were considered the worst form of spiritual treachery. The sternest of warnings are uttered against it, and the severest judgments are predicted upon it. The deceiver or antichrist is a transgressor. That's that go beyond, that progressive. That is, he goes beyond or leads beyond the received standard. He may want to be characterized as a progressive thinker. He will regard the theology as a developing system of thought, regulated more by the pronouncements of philosophy than by the declarations of Scripture. He may be occupied with the social implications of the gospel. He does not see truth as absolute and unchanging, but as an evolving, constantly changing body of views. This was written in the 80s. It's well before our political structure today. So as you see the parallels, don't be surprised, but also take them for a theological commentary that does comment on our day and age. You know, you know in Scripture, God created heaven and earth in 6 days. God created all that's within them in 6 days. We as fundamentalists say, oh, that's a no-brainer. God can do anything he wants to. He can do that. And if God says it, I believe it. But a progressive in his thinking, theological, we say, well, science says this. Or, you know, there's more to it than that. Maybe it's day ages. Maybe it was just symbolic. How can we trust this? Well, if you begin saying you can't trust one portion of Scripture, how can you trust you must be born again only through Jesus Christ? There's one name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. These are fundamental doctrines. So it's a fundamental different way of thinking. And I really enjoy the way this person wrote it. The deceiver Antichrist is a transgressor. That is, he goes beyond or leads beyond the received standard. He may want to be characterized as a progressive thinker. He will regard the theologies of a developing system of thought regulated more by pronouncements of philosophies than by the declarations of Scripture. He may be occupied with the social implications of the gospel. He does not see truth as absolute and unchanging, but as an evolving, constantly changing body of views. An apostate, this author goes on to say, has no spiritual life. John says that he hath not God, whereas the one who remains in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. This is an expression used by John to indicate possession of new spiritual life by salvation through faith in Jesus. Wow, can it be more plain than that? Progressive in theology is a bad thing because you're saying God's word was not complete. It's not enough. It was good for that time. It was good for whatever its purpose was then. Now we need to step beyond that and go on and go forth. And so it's a fundamentally different way of thinking. No wonder John says there is family, close. There is family spread out. There is the mission field, and there are those who are opposed to the doctrine of Christ. Those who are opposed are unsaved. They are going to be going beyond what God says. They're rejecting the plain spoken truth of the word. And that's significant, very significant. It's harsh. It doesn't fit in with political correctness. It does indicate there is one way that is right and there is a way that is wrong. Don't be afraid to recognize the difference. The basic challenge for us is that we need to be ever watchful. And we need to know the truth of the word so that we can recognize error when we stumble across it. We need to know the truth of the word of God so that we can recognize error when we stumble upon it. That means you need to be people of the book. You need to be people who know the word of God so that when you stumble across error, you don't follow after it. Don't think happy thoughts about it. Error is evil. It's the deceiver. It's the spirit of Antichrist. There is a distinction. There is a distinct message and purpose to the local church. Know the truth so you can recognize error and avoid it. When we drive towards the truth, what is the wanderer doing? He's running away from the truth. He's progressing away from it. He's running in the opposite direction. You're talking separation, aren't you? And so when someone says to you, why is there a conservative Southern Baptist convention in Virginia? Now you know why. Because there's the word of God that's inerrant and inspired. And fundamentally, you must take it as it says it at face value, in black and white. That's a distinction. That's why we are separated. There's a reason for that. Because 2 John teaches it. It's not easy to do, and it doesn't make you holier than thou. It is a challenge to be obedient in our day and age. The goal is humble obedience, not spiritual pride, not saying I'm better and my church is better than yours, but it is humble obedience and loving those who have the same heart for humble obedience. If you love my Lord in the full body of Scripture, as God describes himself, then I can love you with all my heart. Because there is that camaraderie that's developed. And John is speaking to that. Here's what he goes on to further say. Truth demands discipline, verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, if he's teaching something else, he's a teacher, he's opposed to Christ, he's an enemy, he's actively working against Christ. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. Now, of course, in the old King James, it says, do not wish him Godspeed, which is a way of saying, God be with you, God go with you. Greeting him, saying, hello, how are you? You know, hope you have a good day. Hope everything goes well. You know, we have common greetings in our way too, our world too. But he's saying here, whether it was a house church saying, don't bring him into your house church and speak to that house church, the evil and the error, or just that common, average, ordinary, giving the person a time of day and giving them a platform. You know, when you invite someone into your house, it's hard to get rid of them. You know, you have all those pictures of the pushy salesman who gets his foot in the door and doesn't want to leave. And yet, he is trying, for his own purpose, he's trying to sell you something. Well, this teacher is trying to sell you something too. It's a bill of goods. Don't invite him into your house. It does lead to the idea of pointing out to someone who is in error, who does not teach the truth of Christ, but he's proselytizing at your home, in your neighborhood. Don't bring him into your house. Don't give him that time. Let him know that he's unwelcome, because he's there in knowing error, and he's going about trying to promulgate that error elsewhere. Don't bring him in your home. You can challenge him out on your front walk. You can challenge him outside any way you want to, but don't bring him into your household. Don't give him hospitality. Don't wish him a good day. And here's the reason why. Verse 11, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You know, you talk about what you have wrought, what you have done, full reward, a full wage. Sharing in his deeds means you too are a part of the error that he's going about to promulgate. Don't be a part of that. It is an interesting thing to take this and apply it to local churches. You know, when you think in terms of who one church has in their pulpit versus who another church has in their pulpit, nobody has the time to try to write down everybody, the name of everybody who's spoken in whatever church is out there. But when there is a church that has invited in someone who is not teaching the gospel and yet given them a hearing, our church should have nothing to do with that church. It's real simple. Why? Because the wanderer has come, he is against Christ, and he's been given a platform. They're a partaker in his deeds. We don't want to have a part in that. We don't desire to have a part in that. The Bible says that if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who prepares for the battle? There needs to be consistency to the truth. There needs to be a holding of that truth plainly and clearly, and not being afraid to continue to teach the same lesson to those ears that haven't understood it before. But when there is someone going about working against the truth of Jesus Christ, something so simple and yet so profound and pervasive in Scripture and so plain in the Word of God, and yet it's the thing that everybody stumbles over, don't be a part of their error. Don't let their error contaminate you. Keep it away. Separation has a purpose. It's humble. It's a humbling purpose. It's humble obedience, but it's a thirst for purity. To recognize the truth and know the truth so that you can recognize error when you stumble across it and stay away from it. So John goes on to say, having many things to write you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you, speak face to face, that our joys may be full, or our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. He makes this love for truth a very personal thing. It's not just something to write down on a page. It's not just something to, you know, preach in a very impersonal way or to live it and keep it to yourself. It really is something where it's done face to face. That's the way you win people, is face to face with the truth. And I would encourage you to remember that this thirst, this battle for truth, is what we're all in. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and you are pursuing him actively. You're going to be thirsting after the truth, and the more you know about him, the more the Spirit of God's going to awaken you to error. You say, I can't have a part in that. And you don't want it to be a part of your life because it confuses your message. There's the purity of the message of Jesus Christ. Is he who he said he is? And is he, for the first time in human history, the one you could look at and say, there is God? And if somebody denies that, they're not born again. And you should have nothing to do with them. They are actively a spirit of Antichrist. They're the enemy. Your message is distinct from that. if you grasp the fact that you're thirsting after the truth of Jesus Christ, it will help you make sense of your world. Pursue Him. Pursue His truth. Recognize there's close family, family, the mission field, and the enemy. When you recognize the enemy, you know that they're actively against what you have to say. But don't ever grow tired of speaking the truth to anyone who will listen. I want to give you a few moments to apply these things to your heart. Worship the Lord, that Jesus Christ is God, that He is the one you will see someday, and you'll say, there's God, there's my Lord, there's my Master. We are privileged to know that. Worship Him in the next few moments before I pray. Father, I so thank You for the fact that You are truth. We treasure truth. We treasure realities. We treasure Your revelation of what You have come to do for us. We treasure the Word. And in all the dry, dusty doctrines of the Word of God, and these words that are theologically designed to teach some specific thing, I pray that we will begin to see the gold out of which those things are forged. Inerrancy of the Word of God. The inspiration of the Word of God. The incarnation of Jesus Christ. His perfections. His impeccability. Could not sin. His sacrifice. His fidelity. His obedience. These things are all forged out of gold. They never lose their luster, but for us who still need to learn, I pray that You'll help us to open our eyes to those truths that are so precious, for which saints throughout the ages have given their lives. And help us, Father, to stand where they once stood and to hold the truth dearly, to never let it go, to grasp it and to hold on. For Father, these works that are wrought in us through You and through Your grace are ones for which we'll receive a full wage because You are gracious. You don't owe us anything, but rewards are given for obedience. And I pray that You'll help us in humble obedience to desire and thirst after righteousness and truth, to never grow tired of defending the truth, to recognize that there is a real enemy, and that real enemy has marshaled forces against the truth. Father, may we stand for the truth and know that we stand in the good shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. And that is the message we need to bring to this lost world. That when He died upon the cross, His blood was shed, He bought redemption for us. And if you do not see and know what He has done or yield to His claim, and yield in faith, believing to that work of Jesus Christ, you are lost and undone, and have no Savior, and have no hope. I pray, Father, that these very simple truths of the Word that John has spoken and has written for us today are truths that will resound in our hearts and teach us to know how to navigate through our world and recognize why there are distinctions among those who claim to know Christ, and know that there really are enemies out there against the Word of God. May we be soldiers taking up the whole armor of God, shield of faith, sword of the Spirit. Father, teach us to be faithful and to respond and to learn truth so that we can recognize error. In Jesus' name, amen.